Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Have you ever had promises made to you that then weren't fulfilled? Or promises or hopeful things? I can think of that in a number of ways. We bought a couch not too many years ago. It was one of those recliners, and it came with a guarantee on the material, on the leather, and a guarantee. And after about 2 years, I suddenly realized that the motor on my side wasn't working, and I looked down underneath and discovered that something had come loose. And so I took a picture of it on my phone, went out to the furniture place, and said, "There's something wrong here, and it needs to be fixed." It was, "Oh, well, we've changed the motors of that, so we really don't know how to fix it." So I actually went back home and figured it out myself and took a screw out and put a screw in a different place, and it works fine. It had a leather guarantee. Now, Nancy and I are not rough on furniture. You know, we don't run our toys over them or write on them or anything like that. But the leather's really scratchy. "Oh, well, we're sorry. That guarantee really doesn't apply. That company went out of business." So we're a little bit frustrated. But probably my worst experience, Nancy always gets nervous when I start telling stories, but that's all right. We were engaged, and I grew up in Newburgh, New York, and so Nancy was home in the area, and there was a county fair. So I said, "Well, let's go out to the county fair," and just kind of walking around and looking at things. And there's a guy over there, you know, with one of these wheels, and he's got these really nice plush poodles. And I'm just kind of walking, hey, come over here. Tell you what, win or lose, I'll give you a poodle. I said, "You can get a really nice poodle for your girl." Didn't know she was my fiance. So, of course, I believe him. So I put whatever it was down, and he spins the wheel, and it comes up, and I lost. So I'm looking at all the plush poodles. He reaches under the counter, pulls up this little plastic poodle, and gives it to me, and says, "Want to try again?" I wanted to kill. I did not want to try again. So it's those kinds of things, the promises that people make, and then you get down the road, and they aren't fulfilling them. So what about the promise of salvation? Can we have assurance of salvation? And not only can we find it generally, but can you, as a believer in Jesus, have assurance of your salvation? And let me make it more personal. What's your experience of assurance? You might notice the title tonight is "How Can I Be Sure?" And so I've been wrestling with this, looking at it through a variety of circumstances in recent months. Probably I realized this week that the one book I had been reading and then had put on the shelf and then discovered it again a week ago and pulled it back off so I could finish it. But two books have really been influential in the last year and a half or 2 years. The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson focuses on union with Christ. And he actually goes back a couple of centuries to watch what was happening even among Reformed theologians and how the focus sometimes got turned away. And a newer book by David Garner of Westminster Seminary called Sons in the Son, and it's all about the doctrine of adoption. So I want to suggest that when we come to think about assurance, union with Christ and adoption are central to our understanding and experience of assurance. Now, you need to understand that assurance has been debated through the ages. And not only was the issue of justification a huge debate during the Reformation between Roman Catholics and Protestants, etc., but so was assurance a debate. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent stated, "No one can know with a certainty of faith, which cannot be subject to error, that he has obtained the grace of God." No one can know that. And then Cardinal Robert Bellarmine said, "The principal heresy of the Protestants is that the saints may obtain to a certain assurance of their gracious and pardoned state before God." Wow. And sometimes if you have dialogued with particularly historic Roman Catholics and you start talking about assurance, I don't think you can really have assurance. So it's embedded in their theology. And the fear of Rome, and I would say the fear among some Reformed people, is that if you have a deep assurance of salvation, that's going to lead you to loose living. If you can really be sure of that, so what happens is that they believe, well, that's a pretext for a self-absorbed and self-centered life. There's a great quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his volumes of Preaching Through the Book of Romans, which he did for about 10 years. That in Romans chapter 6, he gets the point, he just makes this statement. If you have never preached grace so strongly that people are tempted towards loose living, then you have never preached grace enough. Because he points out, that's what happens in Romans 6. Some of you will say to me, well, if it's this good, then let's go out and sin all the more. And so Lloyd-Jones' point simply is, if we're really preaching grace, people could misuse it, but he said that's not the reason for stopping. And then Paul deals with that. On the other hand, so you've got that danger. On the other hand, there are people, and you can find this as particularly in Ferguson's book, there were people in the Reformed group, various Reformed groups, who insisted that a true believer must always have an assurance of his or her faith with no doubts. So you've got two extremes. One says, no, you can't have assurance. The other is, well, you must have it. And if you don't have it, then you have a reason to question whether or not you're really saved. So the same tensions are true today. We may believe that assurance is possible, but in our experience, live in fear. Or we may have an overconfidence that leads to loose living. And if you look around, I'm sure we can know, well, they're so sure that that kind of leads them to be not as concerned about their holiness as they might be. Or there are people like, I think they're genuine believers, but they're just really, really struggling. And it seems like what you've got is waves rocking the boat in either direction. The fear can lead to forms of legalism. Now, we all know that's a bad word, but legalism, C.J. Williams at a conference a couple of years ago talked about legalism being as believing that we can attain salvation by our works or that we can maintain our salvation by our works. I know I'm saved by grace, but it's all wrapped up in what I do to have an assurance. So on the one hand, Trent says you can't know, and on the other hand, some say you must know. And in the case of some, assurance becomes a new requirement for salvation. Not something that flows out of salvation. It's something that I have to have so then I can be sure. So how do we deal with this? And how do we deal with it, not just intellectually and theologically? And by the way, both Ferguson and Garner are wonderful. I mean, they get into some really deep theology, and yet it's always pastoral in terms of what they're trying to explain. And so I think we how do we approach assurance? We deal with some foundational principles, some of which will be basic. But first is that we're clear in our confessions and our theology that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That we contribute nothing to our salvation. And it's that reminder that our faith, our repentance, our obedience are never things that we then contribute to merit our salvation. Remember one of the first conversations, I was a relatively new Christian, I think less than a year, and I happened to be talking to another student at Geneva, and he was talking about being a Christian. I said, well, what's the basis of your assurance? Well, I went forward at a particular meeting. So his focus of his salvation was not what Christ had done for him, but it was, I did this, and that's my confidence. See, and that's a good thing. Obviously, professing your faith is a good thing, but it's not the merit of your salvation. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you've been saved through faith. That is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we would affirm that. That's rooted in our theology. However, so if I asked most people who've made a profession of faith, they would say, what's the basis of your salvation? I'm saved by grace. But when it comes to assurance, there is a subtle shift that can take place that we need to be careful of. That the shift, the basis of our assurance from what Christ has done for us to what we have or what we are doing. See, the central teaching of the Bible is that men and women are declared righteous by their faith in Christ. Jesus came into the world, experienced temptation, did not sin, died to pay the penalty for all who would trust in him, and that is called justification by faith. And Paul articulates that again. So many of these things come out of Ephesians and Galatians. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So justification is clear in terms of our theological understanding. And I would actually suggest justification is clear as a theological basis of assurance. I understand this, and that's the principle. That's the theology that's underneath it. So how can I be sure I'm saved? Because Christ died for my sins. And he takes my sins, and I receive his righteousness. And my record, your record, have been nailed to the cross. And all of our sin, past, present, and future, have been paid for. See, that's the critical piece. And even as I was rereading again this week and looking at it, that all of your sins, there is only one act for justification. And that one act in paying the penalty for your sin covers all of your sin. Your past, your present struggles, the things you haven't even thought about, they're all covered because of Christ. There is nothing else necessary for us to do. Because we are saved by grace through faith in Christ who did it all for us. The Bible declares that justification is complete. Hebrews 9, as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There is one atonement. You don't need multiple atonements. You're not like the Israelites. That's the argument of Hebrews. They had to go here and they offered a sacrifice. Then they had to come back the next week or the next month or the next and offer the same sacrifice. And the writer of the Hebrews said, well, that means it's not a removal of sin. The sacrifices in the Old Testament are a constant reminder of sin. Well, I thought I did this last week or last year. You did, but you've got more. And it's like, so that really didn't take away my sin. Hebrews says that. By the blood of bulls and goats, no sin can be removed. He appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So your justification from your sins by Christ is complete. There's nothing further that is needed. All your sins, past, present, and future, have been paid by his death. Hebrews 10 says that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. And the comparison is the Old Testament priests were never done. They offered sacrifice, they went home, the next day they got up and offered more sacrifices, they went home, and the next day they got up and offered more sacrifice. They were always offering, they were never done, and the priest never sat down. But Jesus offers one sacrifice, and then he sits down. Only Christ could sit down because his sacrifice was complete. So one of the first pieces then of assurance is, do you believe that your sins required Christ's death and that his death for your sin is all that is needed? See, that aspect of assurance takes the focus off of us and it puts it on Jesus. He's done all that is necessary. There's nothing that can be added to that. So while Justification, I think, gives us a theological understanding, theological assurance. I don't want to press this too far, but I think it's true. I want to look at adoption. And I just want to suggest to you that adoption and the understanding of adoption is really the basis of our experiential assurance. I know I'm saved legally, but is that all? Do I understand that to be enough? It's an important theological statement, but there's something more. See, God, this is David Garner, God was not satisfied to have merely acquitted criminals. See, if justification is all there, then you are an acquitted criminal. But there's much more. That's the whole point of adoption. Back to Ephesians 1. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. We often talk about God's sovereignty in terms of sovereignty and planning our redemption through Jesus and Jesus' death. But Ephesians adds this other note. You are not only predestined for justification, you are predestined for adoption. See, if you are trusting in Christ, you've not merely been justified. That's a great thing. But you've also been adopted. And some of the people in this building will say, well, you talked about that a few weeks ago. Yeah, but you need to hear it again. Right? See, in the council of the Trinity, it was agreed to send Christ that through his suffering, we would also receive adoption as sons. And by the way, the use of sons has nothing about gender. It has everything about status. So just don't go gender bias. It's male and female. Romans will say we're sons and daughters. But here's an important contrast. So when Paul is writing to his first century audience, all of whom were living under Rome, they knew something about adoption. You don't find much reference to adoption in the Old Testament. You can sort of get a hint about it. Abraham sort of adopts Lot and takes care of him. You find that, by the way, the place where adoption is mentioned is Pharaoh adopted Moses. It says that in the book of Acts, which is kind of interesting. Right? But Roman adoption was not about the adoptee, sympathy for the adoptee. It was a man, a prominent man with great wealth and great prominence, etc., an estate, a whole bunch of things, had no heir. And so he wanted to continue his reputation and his prominence. And so he would look for someone to adopt who would become the legal heir. Has nothing to do with care for the adoptee. It is everything. I want to adopt him for my sake. But adoption in and through Christ is very different. And it's described by the Apostle Paul in Romans, in Galatians, and Ephesians. Adoption by God through Christ has everything to do about the need of the person being adopted. It's not for God's status. It's for our benefit. And legal adoption, in terms of the state, may change name and legal status and location. But it doesn't change heart, mind, and will. And New Testament adoption is the profound action of the triune God. The triune God determined to exercise his grace, and here's the title of David Garner's book, for the sons of God through the Son. That we are sons in the Son. The Father purposed redemption. The Son accomplished redemption. And the Spirit applies redemption. And before the foundation of the world, God chose not to merely save a people, not merely to justify them, but to adopt them as his sons and daughters. The Spirit bears witness, not only that we're justified, bears witness to us that we are the children of God. So what's the guarantee? How can I know that is true? You can know it, first of all, because of your union with Christ. See, here's where the danger of legalism comes in. It may be simple to say, I am saved by grace through faith. But when it comes to assurance, it's easier to sort of, well, I know I'm a son of God because my behavior's changed this way or that way. I'm not saying those things aren't important, but it's not the basis. Because I begin to shift, it's not about what Jesus has done. It's about what I'm doing. See, I have assurance because my obedience, especially when my obedience is compared to others, becomes the thing that I look at. I have assurance because, well, I prayed a prayer at a particular point. Or I went forward to an altar call. Or I decided to become a missionary. Or I read my Bible every day. Or I have assurance because I've repented. Or I have assurance because of my ministry gifts. Now, none of those are bad things. Matter of fact, they're wonderful things, but we have to understand they are the fruit of salvation. They are the fruit of adoption, not the cause of adoption. They're a fruit of living in union with Christ. See, and Jesus warns of the danger of self-deception. See, all of those things, and I can remember hearing a number of pastors through the years. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For on that day many will say, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?' And he will say, 'I never knew you.'" See, that's the danger of self-deception. That's the danger of moving what I've done to be the cause of my assurance instead of what Jesus has done as being the heart of my assurance. See, our assurance comes not from our faith. Our assurance comes from his love and grace. And while we are in this life, living life in Christ, there will be a number of assaults from without. We wrestle against spiritual forces. We wrestle from doubts within. We wrestle from difficult circumstances. This has happened because I've done something wrong. This is particularly expressed in Psalm 73. The psalmist is trying to live in obedience, and he looks around. He said, "Oh, I'm living in obedience. These guys are doing all kinds of..." And they're healthy, and they're wealthy, and they're sassy, and it's like, has it even been worth it? I've always appreciated the honesty. I'm not even sure this has been worth it. But then he goes to the sanctuary, and he rethinks. "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you receive me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I decide beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You will put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." There are two key things here. I am continually with you, and I'm hanging on for all I'm worth. No. Those of you who are parents and grandparents can remember those times when you're walking along with your child, and they may have a hand that's only big enough to go around one finger, but you have a hand that's big enough to go around their whole hand. And they think they're holding on to you, and they really aren't. And almost all of us who've been in that position have known that at some point, you pull them back from danger. See, that's what the psalmist, "You hold my right hand." My confidence isn't, I'm holding on to you, because my grasp slips. But that you are holding on to me. And my hope is, I continue to make the Lord my refuge. See, the critical question in regard to assurance is not, am I trusting Christ? See, this is where the question shifts. Critical question assurance is, do I believe that Jesus is trustworthy? It's not about my faith. It's about his work. Do I believe that Jesus is worthy of my trust? See, the doctrines of adoption and union with Christ give us focus. I heard this a couple of weeks ago, and I thought, what a great statement. So, who is God? You're a good, good father. That's who you are. That's who you are. And who am I? I am loved by you. That's who I am. That's who I am. And you see, the focus is on what God is like and what God is doing. If the Father has declared that he has adopted me, can I trust him? The Father declares that he predestined us for adoption. You notice even in the opening scripture that Titus gave from Deuteronomy, it's all that reminder. God did all of this, not what they did. And understanding our adoption, understanding union with Christ, is an experiential assurance. It's intended to warm our hearts, to strengthen us when we're weary, to grant confidence in our relationship with God, and to confirm the fact that I'm not merely a forgiven and acquitted criminal, but I am a son and daughter because of Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus, It is good to believe that your sins are forgiven, but it's not enough. If you're a believer in Jesus, it's good to believe that your guilt and shame are removed, but it's not enough. If you're a believer in Jesus, it's not enough that one day you will go to heaven. Now, every one of those things is true, and every one of those things are precious, but they're not the full aim of the gospel according to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. That you were predestined for adoption. You were predestined to be part of God's family. And God wants us to know and experience His love as His children. Chosen children He has adopted. Sometimes, and it doesn't matter whether it's by adoption or natural birth. Sometimes, as we raise our children, they do stuff that leave us appalled, frustrated, and unsure of what to do next. Like, wow, we didn't know we were getting into this. There is no surprise for God in your adoption. There is no surprise. There isn't anything you will do that God in His sovereignty didn't already know about and include as He orchestrated your life and everything else. You don't suddenly fall into sin and go, oh, and the hesitancy. I'm not sure I can confess that because I really don't want God to know. God already knows. See, there's nothing that can happen. God wants us to know and experience that He didn't blindly choose us, not knowing all of our sins, all of our faults, all of our mixed motives. He knew, and He knows them better than we do. And He chose us for adoption. You are far, far worse than you have ever imagined on your worst day of introspection. You are still far, far worse, and God's grace is far, far greater than you've ever imagined. I'm not sure which of the theologians it is who said that when we confess our sins, we're doing well if we touch on 10 or 15%. And much later on, when God lets us begin to see some of that, we'll see so much stuff that we didn't even think about when it was going on. Sometimes maybe not the outward stuff, but all the secret kinds of things. But there's no surprises. God never goes, oh, I'm sorry I adopted them. I didn't know they were going to be like that. We are adopted as sons in the Son. We're united to Jesus in His life, His death, and His resurrection. And we are empowered by the same Spirit. And Jesus says, as the Father loves Him, so He loves us. That's almost beyond comprehension. And it is the Father's love that defines us. When we fall short and the accuser attacks, the Father's love defines us. When we do well and we're tempted to pride, we're reminded that it is the Father's love that defines us, not our accomplishments. So this evening, if you've come in and you are weary, unsettled, let your heart be strengthened. If you feel unloved by people around you, let your heart be warmed. You have a Father in heaven who adopted you before the foundation of the world, and there is nothing that can surprise Him. And if you're unsure, let your confidence be in God's love for you. And for all of us, let the benefits of adoption through Jesus the Son be confirmed in our hearts. How can we be sure? God gives three things for our assurance. We can be sure because God sent the Son of God to die for us. We can be sure because God gives us His Word that speaks to us in all of our circumstances. Whether we're depressed, discouraged, whether we're feeling prideful, the Word of God speaks to us and it keeps pointing us to Jesus. And the third piece of assurance is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Beloved, can you have assurance? Yes, you can. It's not based on pride, but it's assurance that comes because of who Jesus is, what He's done. Assurance comes because of the will of the Father to choose us before the foundation of the world. And assurance comes that God doesn't leave us alone having professed faith in Christ, but He gives the Spirit to assure us, to lead us, to direct us, and He gives us His Word to guide us. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us as a group of people this evening. Pray for those who come from hard circumstances. And sometimes they're unsettled because the enemy may be speaking into their hearts, causing them to believe that things that are happening are because of some evil that they've done. There are people who are unsure because they're going through difficult times. May they, like the psalmist, be driven to say, I thank you that you have hold of my hand rather than the other. Father, some may be doing really well, and it becomes easy for us to become subject to pride, particularly when we look at others. Remind us in those moments, as the Israelites said in Psalm 115, Lord, not to us, not unto us, but it's all about you and what you've done. So, Father, lift up Jesus in our midst. Give us the assurance that you loved us before the foundation of the world. You adopted us before the foundation of the world, and you sent Christ to accomplish that. Remind us of the faithfulness of your word as it speaks about you, as it speaks about Christ, as it speaks about us in all of our situations. And remind us of the great ministry of the Holy Spirit, who continues to intercede for us and who bears witness to us that we are your children. Give us deep, deep assurance as we look to Jesus and trust in him. We pray in his name. Amen.